Today's word comes from Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 40. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell them, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.'" This is the word of God.
I wonder if you've ever noticed that oftentimes what we see depends on what we know. What we see depends on what we know. For instance, if I'm having car problems, I open up the hood. Given what I know about cars, all I see is a mass of wires and stuff. But given what a mechanic might know, he sees a situation that he can remedy. He sees a way to fix the problem. Now, if a small kid comes to me with a long division problem, given what he knows about math, he may be really struggling. To him, it just looks like a mass of intimidating numbers. But given what I know, actually, it would still look like a mass of intimidating numbers, but given what some of you may know, it looks like a problem that you can solve. One time when I was little, I got one of the greatest birthday presents I ever got. It was a Superman suit. I was probably this big. Now, given what I knew about that cape, I saw myself flying. And believe me, I did. I saw myself flying right off the back of the couch, onto the floor, and then to the emergency room. What we see depends on what we know. Now, today we heard this story. We see Jesus coming down from Galilee. His trip to Jerusalem is just about finished. He's in the hills above Jerusalem. It's an area called Bethphage. And he sends two of his disciples. Now, remember, by this time, Jesus has hundreds of disciples, people who are following him. He has his 12 inner circle, but he has tons of people following him. And he sends two of these people down to Bethany, and he says, "Go down there, and you will find a particular donkey, a small donkey. It's a colt who's never been ridden, and I want you to bring that thing back to me." Well, these two disciples go down, and what do you know? They find that very donkey, this colt, and they bring it up to Jesus. And his disciples, they take their cloaks, and they drape this little donkey in their cloaks. And then they lift Jesus up on the donkey, this little thing. And then they begin this parade down the mountain, down the hill, down this road towards Jerusalem, singing praises and giving acclamation and singing hymns. And they're throwing their own cloaks in the road before this donkey. And they're singing praises to God, singing praises to God for all the miracles that they had seen. Now, wouldn't you think that having seen all these miracles, they might be just a little disappointed in the way that Jesus is entering into Jerusalem this day. I mean, you know, look, these disciples, these people who've been with Jesus, they've seen him healing the lame and the blind and the leper. They've seen him, or at least they heard of him, bending nature to his will, being able to calm the storm. They have seen him. Most of these people were probably present on that hillside when he took a few loaves and a few fish, and by the power of God, he multiplied those things so that 5,000 people ate that day. I mean, they have seen amazing things. So you might think they're wondering, can't Jesus get himself a better ride? I mean, can't he at least get a horse? Even if there are no horses in the whole area, I mean, that's even better, right? He's Jesus. If he could make a horse come and take that big, beautiful, giant, regal animal into Jerusalem, how much better a sight that would be. But on this day, as Jesus comes down that hill towards Jerusalem, what people see depends on what they know. If you're a Roman soldier, you know that this little demonstration, this little thing that these guys are doing is meant to mimic the grand processions that Greco-Roman conquerors would stage whenever they came into a town that they had taken. Alexander the Great himself had come into many towns that way, including Jerusalem. And every time the scene was the same. There would be his army escorting him. Citizens would come from the town. They would throw their cloaks on the road before him. They would sing hymns and make loud proclamations. And every time that conquering ruler would be on the back of a big, giant, beautiful horse. So knowing what they know, those Roman soldiers, they look at this little demonstration that the Jesus people are doing, and they think this is kind of a ridiculous little display by just a bunch of crazy locals. What they would never see in this little procession of the Jesus people, what they would never see is a statement. A statement being made by people who are rebellious and angry and so hoping for the demise of those Roman oppressors that they can taste it. People who believe that this little demonstration that they are making, this little procession, is actually ushering in that demise. That's exactly, though, what those people think. Now, given what they know. See, what they know is that their rulers had always ridden on mules. In fact, their great king Solomon had ridden a mule into Jerusalem many, many years before and had inaugurated one of the greatest chapters in the history of God's people. They knew that in fact, God calls and promised that their Messiah, their king, would one day come into Jerusalem on a donkey that had never been ridden. So when they see Jesus on this donkey, they see this procession. Given what they know, they see a conqueror. They see a king. They see a king who's coming to free them. They see a king that is sent by God. What you see depends on what you know. So those Roman soldiers, you know, they see the Jesus people as a bunch of nameless and faceless, anonymous, crazy people who are going nowhere. But the Jesus people, they see those Romans. as nameless and faceless and anonymous oppressors who they believe God is going to wipe out. So the Romans, they're laughing with derision at the Jesus people. And the Jesus people are laughing at the Romans in anticipation of what's going to happen to them. But guess what? Neither one of them is right. They don't know enough to see the totality of what is really happening on that trip, in that parade. They don't know enough. Only Jesus knows. And he knows the whole story. Because of what Jesus knows, he sees this as God's day. Because of what Jesus knows, he sees this procession down this mountain as the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promise to bring a Messiah in humility, not just to the Jews, but for all people. Because of what Jesus knows, he sees this as the beginning of God's new era. God's new era. Where the nameless and the faceless and the anonymous of Rome, as well as the nameless and the faceless and anonymous of Jerusalem, and the nameless and the faceless and anonymous of all the world from that time to this, understand that they are known by God. They're known by God. And each and every person is seen as precious to God. Because of what Jesus knows, he sees that this is the beginning of God's kingdom. Because he knows what's at the end of the parade, he knows what's at the bottom of that hill, he knows what's beyond those gates, he knows what will come at the end of the week. And the more that we know about who God is and what he has done for us, the more able we will be able to see who he is. Father, giver, lover of all. I saw a movie about 3 years ago. The movie was called Most, M-O-S-T. It was a Polish movie, and most in Polish means bridge. In this movie, you see this train going down the tracks. It's a diesel train with smoke coming out the top. It's going down the tracks, and the camera goes inside the cabin there, inside the car, and it pans around. It starts to show us the people who are traveling on the train that day. There are a group of young people out for a fun weekend, and they're laughing, and they're so glad to be with each other. There's a young man who we know has been dumped by his girlfriend, and he's just heartbroken. He's so lonely. There's a couple across from him, of course, who are so in love with each other, they can't quit kissing each other. There's a soldier who's leaving for his first tour of duty. He's clearly pensive, afraid. But most of the people on the train are just kind of engaged in the sort of mindlessness, you know, that overtakes us when we're passively going from one place to another. Some people are sleeping, some are reading, some are just staring off into space, just daydreaming. Except for one girl. And this girl, there's something different about her. She's pretty, but her eyes, they're full of discontent. They're full of searching. They're restless. This girl gets up and she goes back into the washroom in the back of the car. And she sits down next to this dirty little sink. She looks out the window and watches the trees go by as this train speeds down by the river. Then she opens up a little bag and she takes out a spoon, a teaspoon, and a Bic lighter and a needle. Whatever she's searching for, she thinks the drugs are going to supply it. Well, as this train goes speeding down the tracks, miles away down the tracks, but miles away, there's a father. And he's walking alongside with his little 9-year-old son. And they're walking hand in hand. They're going through the forest. They're playing together. They're talking together. They're so in love with each other, you can tell. And they're going through this forest. They go over the tracks. They head down by the river where in the background is a bridge. And we learn from their conversation that the son is taking the day off from school. He's going to do a little fishing while his dad works. His dad is the operator of the drawbridge. So dad says to his son, he says, look, the train is coming in an hour. You play here in 30 minutes. I'm going to call you, and you can come up, and you can pull the lever that raises the bridge. Awesome. So father goes up to the operator's booth. It's high above where he can have a good view of the train tracks on the bridge. And his son, who's casting his first line into the river. Father checks the schedule, gets a phone call that a boat is coming and he needs to open up that bridge. So he pulls on this big, giant lever. And underneath the bridge, this big wheel begins to turn. This wheel turns and it pulls into this spool, these giant steel cables. And as it pulls those cables into itself, that iron bridge begins to rise so that boat can pass beneath. Well, just as that boat is approaching the bridge, we see that the train has blown by a red signal. Seconds later, the little boy sees the smoke, the telltale sign that that train is coming. He begins to yell to his father. He says, Father, that the train is too early. The train is too early. But he can't be heard, so he runs up towards the bridge. Now, just as that boat is beginning to clear the bridge, clear out of the way, the father sees the smoke of the train too, and he realizes he has just a few seconds. Just a few seconds before there's going to be a terrible accident if he doesn't get that bridge back down. So he goes over to the lever and he looks down to check for his son just to be sure he's okay. And the son is not there. His eyes flit down to the bridge, to the trestle next to the tracks. And he sees his son who has opened up this hatch where there's a red emergency lever. And the boy, his father sees, is stretching with all of his might to grab hold of this red lever to stop this disaster from happening. But his father watches this, and in horror, he sees his son slide into the hatch. Now he's down below where the gears are. Now the father has to decide. If he pulls that lever, he will crush his son. If he doesn't, thousands of people, hundreds of people will be lost. Panicked, he runs to the door. Can I save him in time? He runs back to the lever. Should I pull it? He goes back to the door. He goes back to the lever. And then screaming his son's name, he pulls the lever. And the bridge begins to come down. He runs as fast as he can down to the bridge. Just as that bridge is coming down and just as that train goes over safely. The father can't even get across to where his son was because the train is going by and his screams of anguish are drowned out by that train. Above, in the train, life goes on. People are reading, people are sleeping, People are worrying, doing all the things that we do when we're simply going from place to place. Except for the girl. The girl, still in the bathroom, as she's cooking her drugs to try that first fix to see if this will make a difference in her life. She glances out the window and she sees this man, this father. His face is twisted in anguish, shaking his fists at the train. There's something there, something in that pain that makes her discontent seem like nothing. She's mesmerized by the look of sorrow in that man's face. The drugs begin to boil in the spoon, and it heats up and it burns her. She drops it, and then she sort of wakes up as though from a dream. And she picks up all that stuff, and she just throws it away. Somehow in the Father's face, she comes to know such a deep sorrow that she sees her life in a whole new way. What we see depends on what we know. Well, the train goes by. No one in the train knows how close they have come to disaster, but for the sacrifice of that father. The father carries his broken son down to the river and cries and cries and cries. What we see when we see Jesus on Palm Sunday or on any Sunday, what we see when we think about ourselves and our lives, what we see when we look at other people, those people around us, what we see depends on what we know about God. God, who gave the life of his son so we could live. God, who sees you and I and our wives and our husbands and our sons and our daughters and all those people we come in contact with, all those anonymous people that we come in contact with every day, God sees them as not anonymous. He sees them as precious and worth the price. I think what a great offering of devotion this Holy Week. If we could begin to imagine how God sees us. And then begin to see others that same way. To let no person this week go by without their knowing that they are known to us. That we really see them. And then every night, come home, and before we go to bed, we call them in our minds and pray for them. Think about how much closer to understanding the heart of God we could come. How much closer to understanding the heart of God. And understanding that Jesus, who knew and saw what was coming at the end of that parade, the bottom of that hill, through those gates, and on that cross, to understand and to know each other, the way God sees us, because of the way he knows us as precious and worth the price. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we know that you love us so much that you gave yourself for us. We know this in our minds, God. We just pray that that knowing travels down into our hearts. In that space, that small space between our heads and our hearts, that we may come to know how you love us and come to know you and see you for who you are, the one who gave it all for us. Let this be a day where we change the way we see ourselves and see others. Today is precious. Precious in your sight and worth the price. Amen. Now let's ask you all to go ahead and stand as you're able. We're going to sing the old rugged cross this morning as we move into this Holy Week. I invite you to come down to the rails this morning, if you like, to rededicate or dedicate yourself to that God who loves us so much that he gave his life for us. This is number 504.
An old rugged